As we begin our study on a new series on 1 John this morning, and draw your attention to page 7, which is the outline that's given here. I'd like you to follow along with the outline so that we can study God's Word as we do so this morning. Also, I think the bulletin is one major communication organ between us, the church, and you. And once in a while, we look at ways to tweak it, to improve it, to help us to be better informed what's going on in the church. And for those who are eagle-eyed, you would also notice some changes this morning in the bulletin. And if you like what you see or don't like what you see, we like your feedback. So come back to us and let us know how you prefer this new way of presentation, and that will help us to continue to improve further so that we can keep ourselves informed. This morning, as we continue our study in 1 John, and if you are not in any small group ministry, if you prefer to want to join a small group, please see Pastor Benson Go. It will help you to get assigned into a small group, and it will be a time for deeper fellowship and learning of God's Word together. So let's have your Bible open, 1 John chapter 1 and chapter 2, and we're going to study this together. There are really three letters in the New Testament which do not mention the author's names specifically. And they are the epistles of John, the epistles to the Hebrews. Although it is named after John, it is not directly attributed to him. So even so, there are very good reasons why we believe the apostle John himself was the one behind writing these letters. There are three reasons to that. One, the earliest Christian writers acknowledged these letters as coming from the apostle. Secondly, the writer himself identifies in the letter that he had been an eyewitness to the biblical events. Thirdly, the style and terminology used are very similar to the Gospel of John. So with these reasons, we are quite certain it was the Apostle John himself who wrote these letters. It was the beloved disciple, John chapter 21, verse 24, or the disciple who rested on Jesus on his chest, or the beloved disciple whom Jesus has entrusted his own mother. And that's the apostle who had written this letter. However, it is important for us that John is the writer of this letter simply because of the claim that he is an eyewitness to the biblical events. Any rejection of his authorship also rejects that claim. And this claim helps us, as we read and study this letter, to ascertain the authenticity of Jesus' death and resurrection and the relationship Jesus had with all of his disciples at that time. Now, it was not just another disciple. It was John. And John, whose particular relationship with Jesus was one of the closest that all the disciples had with Jesus. And with this, the whole idea, if you read chapter 1, verse 1 very carefully, and he said, heard, touched, and seen. These three words have taken on more meaning than anything else. So before we even study this letter, if we cannot claim chapter 1, verse 1 as authentically from the apostle, we have problem with a lot of things. Because it is this personal encounter that lends a lot of weight to what John is saying to us in this letter. John talks about his relationship with the people who were reading this letter. He talks about my dear children, my dear friends, my dear fathers, and so on and so forth. There is a special closeness that John as a writer has with the people who were reading this letter. Now for that reason, anyone else reading this letter, having a relationship with Jesus Christ, his or her life must also manifest the same kind of characteristics that John is talking about here. In other words, we cannot study this letter without being affected. We cannot study this letter and learn what John is talking about without any change taking place in our lives. We cannot read this without having any emotional feelings with what will happen to us in our lives. And it is that impactful. We cannot walk away from studying this letter and say, it doesn't concern me. because of this. It is very strong and it is very serious for us. And so I'd like us to come along and dig in. John, 1 John chapter 1. Right from the beginning, John relates to us several truths. First four verses. Firstly, in verse 2, John tells us that the life that is given to us to all when we believe in Jesus as our personal Lord and Savior, who appeared in human form, is indeed the same essence of eternal life. In other words, when John asserts that he who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son does not have life. Now, what is this life? It's not a physical life. It is the eternal life. When we have Jesus the Son, we have that life. And so when John says, he is one whom I have seen, touched, and heard, this particular human form of Jesus Christ is also the essence of eternal life. And so when we believe in Jesus, whom we have seen, touched, and heard, this same Jesus, when we have him, we have eternal life. Now, this is amazing. I mean, if you cannot allow this to impact and affect you in your understanding of your relationship with God, then nothing will. All right? So the resurrected form, the eternal form, is in the Son. And he who has the Son has also that form. In other words, you and I, who have a relationship with Jesus Christ, we have eternal life. Isn't that marvelous? Secondly, John establishes for us that this life is indeed eternal. Not just have eternal life, quote unquote. Well, I know, but what does that mean? That eternal life means it has no end. And this is the proclamation that John makes in verse 3. Look at that. Although it is eternal, John tells us that eternal form is made real in the flesh, so that what John and other disciples witnessed, heard, seen, and touched was indeed that eternal form and manifested in human flesh. And this negates the many disputes in those days, even today, that the eternal form of God cannot be seen in the human form. In other words, if you look at a human form, three-dimensional, this cannot be eternal. Because eternal is not the same kind. It's not physical. And so if you say that physical form is also eternal, there's some issues. Now, I mean, this is really heavy theological stuff for many people. But John, in his simple ways, helps us as readers to understand the implications of that theology. In other words, for the disciples who have heard, seen, and touched this same Jesus, have now seen also the eternal form. And he writes to us, affirm for us, help us to now have that understanding that this is what we have. Thirdly, because Christ, with being God, manifested himself as human, he made possible the fellowship between God and humans. Verse 3. This fellowship is the personal relationship we have with God. And in this case, we have fellowship with God, and that enables us to share in the values and characteristics of God. Now, to grow in the fellowship with God is to become more and more like him, and more having the character of God in our lives. Now, when we communicate with him and listen to his word, eventually doing and practicing what he says, we make real that fellowship. And so we cannot play. When we have Jesus as our Savior, when we have fellowship with him, John is saying, the more you have fellowship, the more you become like him. The more we take on the character of God. So in life, true fellowship comes about when there is constant and ongoing communication through regular time together, nurturing the understanding and adopting the values and characteristics of each other. Which is why some people say, you know, a loving couple when they are married for many years, the more they love each other, the longer they are married to each other, the more they look like each other. And so that similarity is a kind of illustration for us as we say, the more we have our deep fellowship with God, the longer we have that fellowship with God, the more we become like Him. This is what John wants us to understand. Now, fourthly, as a result of that, the fellowship between and amongst believers who are all at the same time growing, albeit in different levels, in their relationship with God, and that relationship made possible that unique fellowship we have with one another. So individually we have relationship with God and we make right our relationship with God. We're becoming more and more like Him. And as all of us together doing the same thing individually, then our relationship with one another, our fellowship with one another becomes more real. Become wonderful. Deepen. Strengthen. Growing. And that's what John is saying. Now, if that is not happening, if the fellowship amongst believers in the body is not growing, is not deepening, not strengthening, then what's wrong? What's wrong goes back to our personal relationship and fellowship with God. That relationship is not made right in the first place. And when that's not made right, it affects our relationship with one another. And so John said, if you really want to see a church growing together in unity, look at each one of us. If your relationship with God is not right, the relationship within the church is not going to be right. This is what John says. But we can learn. So body life of the church must never depend on fellowship with one another first. It has to be with God first. Secondly, when we do not share this understanding of the basics of gospel, no true fellowship would come about. And so we can go into a church as an organization or a club where members do not have that same vertical relationship individually with God. They can fight and quarrel. Nobody will bother. It's regular. It's normal. But when each one of us have that vertical relationship with God, and when we fight, it's not normal. It's not regular. Something is not right in that, firstly, regular vertical relationship with God that we have. This is what it means that the light, the word is light, because that light shines into the darkness of man. When we have fellowship with God, the light of God shines into the darkness of our lives and also shines into the darkness of our relationship. So when our relationship is still in darkness, it means our relationship with God, that light is not impacting and influencing our personal life. And so that's why we are not having that kind of fellowship that God has. God wants us to have. So today, why are there so much sadness amongst people in the body of Christ? Why are there so many of us avoiding one another, walking another way when we see the person coming from afar? Why is there so much division and quarrels? Why do we still not have full fellowship and clear communication with one another? Why do some of us leave church because we can't get along? Brothers and sisters, we need to examine our hearts and our relationship with God first. If that's not right, the fellowship in the church is not going to be right. Verses 5 to 10. Now take a look at these next 6 verses. If the first 4 verses are to lay down a foundation for us, the following verses are for our practical application directly. It is much like having the word therefore coming after verse 4. If this is the message we have heard from the beginning and the message that was proclaimed, then that God is light and in Him is no darkness. And if we truly have fellowship with God and walking in the light as God is in the light, then doing anything that contradicts that will construe a living as living a lie. Untrue. Contradictory. And even worse, John did not mince his words. We make God a liar. In other words, if we profess to be believers and our fellowship with one another is not mended, it's not made right, we are walking around saying, God, you are not true. You are really lying. The question is God lying? Is our lives really a joke? That's really the question that John wants us to think about. Because as he puts it, it contradicts who God is, what God has done for us, and what God wants us to experience. So what happens? Verse 5, it says, God is light. 6 and 7, walk in the light. 8 to 10, don't claim to be without sin, for the light of God will expose your sin. We are not perfect, and we need to constantly examine our propensity to sin against God, even after we have become believers. God as light is a truth. He's a God, is not the God of lies. We actually make him the God of lies by contradicting God. Therefore, truth brings joy and hope. And as such, when one dispenses untruth or tells the lies by our broken relationship or continue to leave broken relationship or have broken relationship with one another, we bring to ourselves unhappiness and hopelessness. And so by your life, by your deeds, by your words, when we do not see joy and hope, we know something is not right. That we know each one of us has to come before God. We know if we look at one another and try to thumb each other down, we know when we gripe and complain, we know when we criticize and condemn, we know when we do not lift up and encourage, that we are contradicting God for who he is, for what he has done already in our lives together. So we can see the roots of our problems very easily. So someone who is not in the light don't operate in the light. In fact, they operate with hidden agenda or with small print, fine print. He's not totally transparent or open. There are always things he's trying to hide from one another. So when we cannot be open, when we are not willing to offer apologies for wrong, when we are not willing to be corrected and pointed out, then the light is not in that person. And he makes God to be a liar. So this whole passage here points us to how we should apply our relationship with God into the reality of relationship with one another. So John points out to us that people who live in the light come clean, not only with God, but with one another. And not only depends on God for forgiveness, to cleanse us for all unrighteousness, that characteristic also come into our relationship with one another. That we seek one another out and say, hey, I'm sorry, will you please forgive me? And that forgiveness comes into that relationship. And when we are able to ask and seek forgiveness and dispense forgiveness, we build the godly characteristic within the body that God has called us to be. You know, there's a branch of the church, I wouldn't even mention and say that they are Bible-believing, because they twist the Bible and teach us that you need not claim God's forgiveness on a continuous basis. What they teach is that you need to only ask God to forgive you once, past, present, and future. Whatever you do wrong, sin against God, God has already forgiven you in the past. Don't have to worry about it. Just go on and enjoy your life as a forgiven person. You know, there's some problem in that theology, and it's dangerous to understand that theology, and I want you to think about this very carefully. And when someone comes to you and tell you about this belief, we better think about and ask again, what is John saying in this particular chapter? Particularly when we take a look at verses 9 and 10. We make God a liar when we say we have no more sin. True, God died once and for all for our sins. But in our lives, we are still not perfect. We are still in need of God to work in our lives, to make us like him. And we need to come carefully to God and say, God, I don't want to make you a liar. That I need your forgiveness. I need to continue to walk in the light. I need to continue to live a lifestyle that is the miracle of new birth. The result in chapter 1, verse 7, the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all sin. To walk is to live. Present, continuous. And that is the lifestyle that we ought to have. And that's the only way we can find happiness and joy in our lives. So to be able to walk this way is the result when Christ's blood washed us clean. And our relationship is resulting from our continuous surrendering to God in Jesus Christ. That blood justifies us, makes us right with God and with fellow men. That is the effectual action mentioned in chapter 1, verse 9. When we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to cleanse us and purify us from all our sin. And that is important for each one of us. As we move on to chapter 2, verses 1 to 6, John tells us that we are by no means perfect after having experienced God's forgiveness and cleansing. So John says, you may not sin, but if anyone does, which is more like when anyone does, we have an advocate with the Father who is Jesus Christ. An advocate is a solicitor, a defense lawyer who pleads for you in court. Here it is more powerful than we can ever imagine what a defense lawyer can ever do for us in real life. Here we are looking at the same passage in Romans chapter 3, for example, in verse 25, when Paul says, God made His Son the propitiation by His own Son's death on the cross for our sin. Remember, we talk about the throne of God, the mercy seat of God last week. And that's what it means for Christ to have forgiven us. Sin, it's in subordination against God. It is bo jing hu, no government. Lawlessness is its bo cha, meaning careless. I don't care. I do what I want, how I want, when I want, and it's none of your business. That's bo cha. Here John points out for us in chapter 2, 1 to 6, that those who do not keep His commands are those who care less about God, who bought up about what God wants us to become. Those who do not keep His commandments are those who continue to make God to be a liar. In other words, when God convicts us of sin, when we insist on continuing in our sin, when we say, God, wait, when we do not want to make right that relationship, not only you have problem between yourself and God, you bring problem to the body of Christ. This is how serious this has become. So that sin is how insubordination caused an imbalance in our fellowship in the church. And so John is saying to us, watch it. Dear children, he pleads. Dear friends, listen to me, he tells us. So how do we do it? First John chapter 2, 7 to 14 comes in. How do we test whether we truly obey God in what He calls us to do? It is in the Word, and the Word is in the Son. John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 1. And we read that is the Word, that is Jesus Christ Himself. Then he talks about the old commandment and a new commandment. The old commandment leads us to Christ. The new commandment stands on Christ. The old base is love on God. Those who follow the old love God. For it says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Love God with everything you have. That's the old commandment. The new commandment, however, brings us one step further, because it says those who follow the new not only love God, but because they love God, they now also learn to love others. It is that love which reflects the true understanding of loving God.
So what's the use of saying, I love the Lord my God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my heart, and have nothing to show for it? Then that love, according to John, is empty love. It is only real love when that love is reflected in your love for other people. And that shows our seriousness in really loving God. And so to love God is to love one another. To walk in the light is to walk in love. And that's how John describes this relationship and understanding when he talks about the true light is shining, chapter 2, verse 8. In fact, John also affirms that love cannot merit for us eternal life. But love is eternal life itself. Because if we are in Christ, we have the Word of God in us, then we love as Christ loved. And when we do that, we truly reflect our love for God. Finally, our love don't deserve God's love. But when we love the way God loves, it is God who is at work inside us. And so when we love God, and God's love comes into us, then we begin to love others the same way God has loved us. And so when we are not loving others the way God has loved us, then all your professing that I love God is making God into a liar. So all this, if we can really summarize it, and it's really very easy, and you take a look at 1 Corinthians 13, we walk in the Word and how that walking in love really means. It talks about sacrificial love. It talks about humble love. It talks about servant love. It talks about the love that does not demand for return, love that does not seek its own, not selfish, not arrogant, not without complaint, without murmurs. 1 Corinthians 13. When we read that passage, we know what it means to love. Micah Hyatt wrote about four disciplines of the heart recently. He said there is the discipline of reflection, the discipline of rest, the discipline of recreation, and finally the discipline of relationships. It is this last discipline that I find that most of us really need. The world is in such a turmoil because we rarely practice the discipline of relationships. How do we live with one another? What is the foundation of the reality of being truly relational? How do we build authentic relationships where we do not need to hide, to bend our words, or to speak without worry of being shamed or ridiculed? How do we make quality time with people we love and without having to make excuses? How do we initiate to invest in those we care? And as a church, how do we intentionally build those relationships? How can anyone come amongst us today? We don't have any newcomers. If a newcomer is to come amongst us, how many of them will say, I see God's love in you? Here's the secret. Healthy relationships begin with our relationship with God. When that relationship is not right, we fail in all relationships. Only God's personal forgiveness can help us to come back and restore the relationship we have with one another. So, is the relationship with others sour? I read somewhere this week this astounding statement. It says, if you use the Bible to judge others, then you miss the message of the Bible. If you use it to judge yourself, you get the message and you will understand the need for the Savior. This is the deal. To truly experience and understand what forgiveness is, we must learn to forgive. Like the Lord's Prayer, when we say the Lord's Prayer every month, we seek forgiveness from God as we forgive others. We seek forgiveness from God as we forgive others. I know many of you are expecting a story. I will not disappoint. The story is taken from Mark chapter 2 about the paralytic man. We know the story well. Four friends carried this man to Jesus, hoping to experience a miraculous cure. On the way to the house, they were blocked by many curious onlookers, and they could not get into the house. The only way they could do was to find a way up the roof, made a hole on the roof, and lower down their friend, the paralytic, to Jesus. And when Jesus saw their action of faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Jesus did not say only this man's faith. He talked about the four friends as well, because he saw their faith together. But wait a minute. This man, or the four friends, brought this man to Jesus. For what? For cure of his paralysis. What did Jesus say to him? "Your sins are forgiven." What? I come here for a cure, not to have my sin forgiven. You see, this is really the problem with many of us, really. We come to God. "God, I have a need. Fulfill my need." It's okay if my sins are not forgiven. That's secondary, isn't it? Of course, the story tells us that there was a delay. Jesus heard the murmurs of the Pharisees and the scribes and dealt with the Pharisees and the scribes and said, "Hey, which is easier? You know, to forgive sin or to tell the man, pick up your bed and walk?" To forgive sins is invisible. Whether it happened or not, it's inside his heart. Maybe he has some outward expression to show he has been forgiven, but it's personal. But to see the man picking up the bed and walk, a paralytic, it's spectacular. And all the people there were, wow! What did the Pharisees say? "Whichever you do, it is blasphemy, because you claim to be God. If you forgive sin, only God can forgive sin. If you heal the man, in whose name are you healing him? In God's name. Who are you?" Only then that Jesus went to the man, turned to the man and said, "Pick up the bed and walk." You know, I'm telling you this story to think about the paralytic. The story is not completed with the man leaping and jumping and praising God as we sing in a song, because he's now able to walk. The story is only complete when this paralytic now goes to his friends and begin to forgive the sins of every one of those who have sinned against him. Because first and foremost, Jesus said to that man, "Your sin is forgiven." So this morning, is the sin forgiven? What do you need to do? Let's pray together. Father, we know your word always challenges us. Your word is only real and true and sharp when we take action. This morning, as we come before you, if there's anyone that we need to say sorry, give us the courage and strength to go and make right those relationships. Just as you have challenged people who come to put an offering at a temple, that if there's anyone they have not forgiven, to leave that offering, to go and make right their relationships before coming back to make the offering. It is our worship. In order for you to accept our worship, Teach us, Lord, to make right our relationships with others. Otherwise, our worship is empty. In fact, Lord, just as John reminded us this morning, we make you into a liar. You know each one of our hearts, Lord. Speak to us, challenge us, that we will be a church whose fellowship is unbroken because our fellowship with you is made right. In Jesus' name, Amen.